You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we're in Ephesians chapter 4. We're at the end of the chapter. And the context here is, again, chapters 1 through 3 are just about all the things that God has done. Right? There's not one command, one thing. It's just understand the reality of who God is, that you are loved, that he has died for you on the cross. He has adopted you as his children. He has sealed you with his Holy Spirit. He has given you purpose. He has given you life. He has given you love. Understand all of those things, because we have to understand those things before we can change. That God is the creator of the human experience understands that it is love that changes us. And our understanding of our value is what enables us to become others-focused. And so the entire first three chapters are about that. And then we get into chapter 4. Brad's been teaching, done a great job talking about identity, you know, how we understand who we are and what God says about who we are. And we're getting into now the more practical parts of, like, okay, given all that God has done, all that God has said, all that is true about us according to our Creator, how should that affect how we live? So we get to chapter 4, and we start in verse 17. It says, with the Lord's authority. Okay, whenever you see that, you're like, that's like a wind-up, right? He's like, by the power of God. What he's about to say is important. I say this, live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused. Okay, just for context, Gentile is just everybody who's not Jewish. In this context, it's anyone who doesn't believe in the God of the Bible. He says, don't live like you don't believe in God. For people who don't believe in God are hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life God gives because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against them. They have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. But that isn't what you learned about Christ, since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him. Now, I don't know about you, but I read this. Oh, he says, and throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. I read this, and my initial reaction to this is, really? Like, isn't this the kind of judgmental thing that Christians are always kind of accused of? Like, are we going to just go through the ways that the non-believing world are all messed up and futile and full of darkness and lust? Like, I don't know that that's like a super good look, Paul. It seems a little judgmental. But I think it's super important that what we are understanding here in the context and what he is saying is his direction of this behavior is not toward the outside world. He's talking to them. Let me explain what I mean by this. Think about Paul's relationship with his audience, with the people of Ephesus. He is speaking to them. They are already Christians. They believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins. They've asked for forgiveness. They're trying to live their life out God's way. And Paul is their spiritual leader. You know, when you go to the gym and you have a trainer, right? A good trainer will be like, stop eating Twinkies. Stop being a couch potato. You go to a trainer and there's an implicit permission for them to be critical. Right? You're paying them to be critical. And what is happening here is Paul is their spiritual leader. He's their spiritual coach. He's tasked with the job of training them. What we're reading is a letter from their spiritual trainer to them saying, don't live like those who don't know God. More importantly, when he's talking to them about their behavior, let's look a little more closely. What he says is, live no longer as they do. What does that mean? He says,
Right now, you're living like they do. Stop that.
So the emphasis, the point of the critique is about how they are living. They were people who didn't know God. Now they do know God, but they're still living like people who don't know God. And so as he frames out what it looks like to live as somebody who doesn't know God, he's talking specifically to people who have said, I want to live differently. That way of life, the way that I lived before I knew God, has led me down a path of despair and destruction, and I want something different. What Paul is saying to them is, let the truth of what God has done, all of Ephesians 1 through 3, let all of the reality of those things and the knowledge of those things and the understanding of those things impact your life choices. Let them factor into how you live your life. Live no longer as the Gentiles do. Remember what he said, I charge you in the name of the Almighty God, right? This is the big command. Don't live like you used to. And when he describes it, it says, you were hopelessly confused. You didn't know why you were here. You didn't know what you were supposed to do. You didn't know what your purpose was. He says their minds are full of darkness. They don't have any real basis for understanding right or wrong. It's just sort of opinion, and people argue and fight and disagree, and they don't know what, they don't have a clear understanding of priorities and values because they have no external reference point. It's everybody's opinion fighting with everybody else. They live for lustful pleasure, just meaning like they do what feels good, because why not? If you don't know for sure why we're here, who we are, the value that we have, that there is a creator God that has thoughts and personality and a purpose for you, it's easy to see why you would conclude the only thing that matters is feeling good. And so when he's describing the non-believers of the world, this is what we would say as Christians who were that way. That's the way we see ourselves. That's how we lived before we knew Christ. It's not really meant as a critique of those who don't know God. It's really describing the space, the difference that comes from when you know God, you are hopelessly confused. You are confused on right and wrong. And why not live for good feelings? And then when you do know God, you're like, oh, that's why. And you don't look at everyone else who's living like you used to live and being like, those fools, they're so filthy. You look at them and say, I understand. Thank God that there's something else, something good, something I can be confident in, something that gives me a reason to grow as a person and challenges me. I love that, and I still fail, and I still am trying, and I still have a long way to go, but I want to live differently because God has changed my life. He's changed my understanding of who I am. So the problem here is not the way that the non-believing world is living. The problem is that most of those who profess Christ continue to live exactly the same way. All of those things in Ephesians 1 through 3, that God has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, all the things that God has done seem to be having little to no impact on the way we live. David Kinnaman, in his book Unchristian, took a lot of research data, thousands and thousands of surveys, and he was in part in this book, what he was trying to do is say, in terms of American Christianity, how are Christians, people who claim and profess to be Christians, how are they different from everybody else? Here are his findings. They're more likely to be polite. They're more likely to give to a church. That makes sense. They're less likely to buy a lottery ticket. End of list. That's it. You're going to be a little nicer. You're going to give some money to a church. And you're going to stay away from those evil lottery tickets. Other than that, in terms of success in marriage, death from heart failure, sex outside of marriage, satisfaction in life, number of friends, and all those other measures that all would be way more important than this, we're just like everybody else. Jesus, in John 13:5, says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." That is what's supposed to set us apart. That's what's supposed to make us distinct. If there was one thing, I wasn't a Christian, now I am a Christian, what changes in my life? It should be my love of others. That's what God says is all this that I've done for you, dying on the cross, all the Bible, all the prophecy, all the things that I've done, it's for one thing and one thing only, which is to help you become a more loving person. And so, the trouble that Paul is dealing with here in Ephesus, the trouble is not that unbelievers are living like unbelievers. They are doing what they should be doing. The problem is that Christians are living like unbelievers. And when that happens, nothing happens to change the world. And that's what God wants to do. He wants to change the world, and he wants to do it through you, and he wants to do it through me. And in order for that to happen, we have to stop living like we were before we became Christians. Live no longer as the Gentiles do. This is a recrimination against us. It'd be so wrong to read this and be like, yeah, those non-believers living full of lust. That would be a deflection from an arrow that's intended for your and my heart. No longer live like the Gentiles do. Paul famously said in 1 Corinthians 5:12, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church?" Oh, that people outside the church were aware of this verse. And they would quote it to us regularly. The problem is they don't read their Bibles. But if they did, this is the one they should use. "Hey man, I'm outside the church. Your own book says, leave me alone." He says, but inside, meaning we are to have comment, to evaluate, and have discussions about how we live because we are accepting the Bible as a universal standard of truth. And so, yes, we should be talking to each other, spurring one another on to love and good deeds, confronting one another, speaking the truth in love, and coming together for the purpose of, as iron sharpens iron, helping each other grow. The behavior of people outside the church is not our business, according to the Bible. It's our behavior as a community, as the people who profess faith in God. So he says then, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Take off the old self and put on the new self. Not just take it off, launch it, throw it away. How do we do that? How do we throw away the old self? I think one way of thinking about it is the old self's kind of like armor. You know, if you're like me, you were born into the world, you didn't know God. There wasn't really a lot of biblical, spiritual teaching around growing up. You developed defense mechanisms for survival, right? Like, we develop behaviors to survive in a pretty screwed up world. We learn to keep people at a distance because they let us down, because they hurt us, because when you let people get in close, they take from you. So we put on facades, and we have different ways of keeping people at arm's length and not letting them see the real us. We keep certain things to ourselves. We feel reluctant to be vulnerable and real with things that we're struggling with. And then we lie in bed at night wondering why we feel so alone and why no one knows the real me. Then the response immediately comes back, because if they knew, they would hate me. They would reject me. Substance abuse is a form of armor. It's the old self. This world sucks. I'm disappointed. I'm hurt. Here is a numbing agent that makes me feel less pain for a period of time. I know that eventually it will come to dominate and destroy my life and make everything so much worse. But for right now, I get a reprieve from the pain, and that's a price I'm willing to pay. Armor. Materialism. I'm going to go and I'm going to make a lot of money and I'm going to buy a lot of things and I'm going to build a high wall and protect myself and the people I love, and I'm going to live in the best neighborhoods and have the best schools and have the best security systems and go on the best trips and drive the best car. It's armor to protect ourselves, to salve the pain of living without purpose. And those who go down that road universally report the same thing. It doesn't make the pain go away for long. It doesn't satisfy. Outbursts of anger. If you hurt me, I am going to teach you never to do that again. I am going to protect myself by attacking you. Go down that road, and you'll be just as alone, just as hurt, just as sad, and just as lonely. Because no one will be able to tolerate you or risk being close to you. You see how we protect ourselves? Because we live in a fallen and broken world. This made me think about aliens. Raise your hand if you've seen the movie Aliens. Okay, good. I'm with my people. I've been working a lot with millennials lately, and they have not seen Aliens, Terminator, Predator. Their parents do not love them. The only conclusion I can come to is they have not been properly introduced into 80s action. For those who don't know, that's a xenomorph. It's an alien. And what they do is they run around murdering everybody. Well, that's not fair. Murder is not their primary goal. Their primary goal is to impregnate everybody. But if you get impregnated, you definitely are not going to survive the birthing process. So you want to kill these. Now, the problem, though, is they have concentrated blood for acid. So when you kill them, their blood kills you. And there's a scene in the movie Aliens where Hicks, who is like one of the best soldiers, he kills one of the aliens with like a shotgun, and it splatters all over his armor. And the acid is so corrosive, it's eating through the armor. And now what's meant to protect him is killing him. And he's got to get the armor off before the acid burns through the armor and kills him. And they throw the armor off, you know, and he's wounded, but he's able to survive. And that's Ephesians 4. You have armor that has been serving to protect you from the pain of the world, but the sin is on the armor and it is destroying you. And God says, take it off. I thought about, could I avoid the whole aliens thing and find some other imagery? And I went to an AI image generator, and I said, give me an image of Ephesians 4, and it made that. And I was like, I don't even know what that means. And I told it, I said, okay, good try, because they want to hurt its feelings. I don't know what it's going to be ruling the world. And I said, okay, try that again, but emphasize more of the taking off the old self and more of the new self. And it gave me this. And I was like, that's just as creepy as aliens. So I like the armor example better than the AI. So how do I do this? How do I get this armor off? It's the acid of sin is burning through this armor that's meant to protect me. And the armor itself is actually doing more harm than good, especially now that I'm a Christian and I have an alternate way of dealing with these problems. That is an issue of identity. That's what it is. Your new protection, your new armor, is what God says is true about you. And it is impervious, it is impossible to damage you to the degree to which you understand and own that identity. Lay aside the old self, the corruption of how you learned to protect yourself when you didn't know God, and put on the new self as an adopted child, beloved by God, guaranteed eternity with Him in heaven. How do you do that? Well, it's not a one-time decision. You can't just decide, I'm going to stop being corrupt. I'm going to stop being self-protective. It's a moment-by-moment decision made many times throughout the day to choose God's way over what comes naturally. And to even begin that process, you have to understand God's truth. What is it that God says about you? What is it? Do you have value? Do you have purpose? What is your place of meaning? And how does God view you? And where are you going when you die? All the stuff of Ephesians 1 through 3. You see why he spent so much time building up to this. Because it's prerequisite to being able, to being it being possible to throw off the old self. You have to agree that that old self, that old way of life, that old armor is toxic. And it's actually killing you, it's hurting you, and it's hurting the people you love. You have to get rid of it. And then you have to begin redirecting your energy, your time, into things that are good. Sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? You become righteous, according to the Bible, by coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ. You don't become righteous by being a good person. You don't become righteous by doing good. You don't become righteous by trying really hard. You don't become righteous by what you do. You call out to God. It says, as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God. That's the only prerequisite, is that you say, God, I can't do this. I need you in my life. I need Jesus' death on the cross to apply to me. Boom. New self, new life, adoption, Spirit of God, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. And then no longer live like the Gentiles do. No longer live the same way that you lived before. Learn what is good and evil. Not by your definition, not by your feeling your way through the world and deciding what good and evil is for yourself. Isn't it interesting that that is actually the original sin of the Bible? I know you've heard it was something else. But original sin was wanting to be like God, knowing good and evil for ourselves. That was what the serpent told the people the fruit would do. You get to decide good and evil for yourself. And instead, what repentance looks like is saying, God, I will depend on you to show me, to tell me what is good and what is evil. Because I clearly am not qualified for that job. Paul says in Romans 12:2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Spend time steeping your mind in the Word of God. Let God's thoughts wash over your thoughts and begin to transform you into somebody who sees the world the way he sees the world. That is a paradigm-shifting experience. Put the truth of God into practice. Once you learn it, once you begin to understand it, try to consider the needs of others as more important than yourself. Try to believe it is better to give than to receive. Try to turn the other cheek. Try to forgive as you have been forgiven. Try and see how it changes your life. It changes your heart. It changes your relationships. And by the way, be prepared to fail a lot along the way. Because as you try, sometimes you'll succeed and sometimes you'll fail. And this is what Paul calls fighting the good fight. Living no longer as the Gentiles do, what that means is fighting the good fight. It doesn't mean changing everything and being perfect and never sinning again. It means not ever being okay with falling short. Not being dishonest about falling short. And that when you do fall short, rejoice that Jesus' death on the cross paid for that too, and then get back in the fight. Paul describes this conflict in Romans 7. Starting in verse 22, he says, for my inner being, I delight in God's law. I love what God says is right and wrong. But I see another law at work in my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work in my members. What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. God, that's my experience. Isn't it yours? I know what's right. And sometimes by some miracle I can do what's right, but most of the time I'm in conflict. And I'm trying and I'm failing and I'm seeing myself not doing the things that I know are good and right and that I want to do, and I'm beating myself up because here I am again doing this thing that I don't like about myself. I don't like the results. I don't like what it does to the people around me, but here I am. Truly a wretched man. That fight is what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be in the fight. It's when the real problems come is when you're living like the Gentiles and you're like, yeah, that's how I should be living. When there's no tension, there's no conflict, there's no confession. You're hiding, you're blame shifting, you're rationalizing, you're doing all these things that are clearly against who God is and who your new identity is, who the new self is. You've got all those things, you're continuing to live as the Gentiles do and acting as though that's how you're supposed to live. That's why Paul says, live no longer as the Gentiles do. Paul describes this conflict in great effect. I know the right thing to do and I don't do it. I have this battle within myself. And then in 2 Timothy 4:7, he comes to the end of his life. Many people think this is his last will and testament, the last letter that he wrote before he was executed for his faith. And he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. What does he mean? He means I never stopped fighting for change. He's not saying, I have won, I am perfect, I finally stopped sinning. He said, I fought the fight my whole life, and I stayed true to who God is, despite all my faults. And it's the fight itself that matters. Fighting the good fight, putting off the old self and taking on the new. One way to put it is, do the opposite of whatever comes naturally. Think of what the easiest way of dealing with something is, and then do the opposite of that. You're probably pretty close to what we're talking about. Look at what he says. He says in verse 23, instead, as opposed to all this other stuff, rather than that, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. Rather than living like the Gentiles do, living just like everybody else, begin to let the truth of who God is affect the way you live. And then he goes on and he explains the old self versus the new. He says, so, for example, stop telling lies. Let us tell our neighbors the truth, for we are all parts of the same body. The old self, truth is secondary to feelings. Often, telling the truth doesn't feel good, so we lie. And we let our feelings determine our behavior. The new self says truth is the foundation for action. Regardless of how I feel, I'm going to do what I know is right. Regardless of the consequences, I'm going to do what I know is right. The old self is willing to lie to protect itself from consequences. Why would I just let this truth be known and have people think less of me when I can lie? The new self is willing to be transparent about failures because it emphasizes, it prioritizes intimacy over pain. If I lie to you about my failures in order to avoid the consequences, I am deceiving you about who I am, about what's going on in my life, and I'm protecting myself. Armor. If I tell you what's really going on with me and how I'm struggling and how I'm failing, I may take the risk of lowering myself in your eyes, but I also open the door for real intimacy. For you to know what's really going on with me, and for maybe you to be willing to tell me what's really going on with you, so that we can help each other. That is the new way, the new life. And the reason for it is right here. Don't lie, for we are all parts of the same body. Our new identity in Christ is a communal identity. It puts the good of the whole before the good of the self. And we fight for each other. We fight for authenticity. We fight to be real and to be honest and to be open. And we forgive each other when we fail. He says, don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. The old self, anger must be vented so I feel better. Anger is a gas. You open your mouth and you explode, and then you feel better while destroying someone else. The new self says, how I affect others is more important than how I feel. It's more important that I treat you with respect and with honor and kindness and love than I feel, than venting this pressure that I feel to express my unhappiness with you. It doesn't mean that we never talk about things. It just means that we configure things in such a way where we consider the needs of others as more important than ourselves. It's more important to me that you know that you are loved and respected than it is for me to protect myself and to lash out at you with anger. The old self holds a grudge. Why? To protect self. You wrong me, you give me power over you. I can hold that over your head to either keep you at a distance or to make you do things to make up for it. I now have power. Why would I relinquish the power that I have over you by forgiving you? Because I've been forgiven for all things. Because God has relinquished that over me. Because unity and forgiveness is more important than control. If you're a thief, quit stealing. Instead, use your hands for good, hard work. Then give generously to others in need. Do you see the paradigm shift? The old self is about being a taker. I'm going to do what I can, get what I can, while I can, because there's nobody more important than me. And my time here is short, and I'm going to get what I can. The new self says, be a provider so that you can give to others. There's so much need and there's so much pain in the world. I want to help others who have less than what I do, and I want to be somebody who has something to give. The old self says, my material things are here to serve my purposes. The new self says, my material things are God's, and they are to serve his purposes. These two things could not be more different. And one of them is easy, and one of them is hard. He says, don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. Think about the impact of how what you say matters. The old self loves gossip and crudeness. It's fun. It's funny. It feels powerful to be telling the secrets of other people. The new self understands the power of language. And that an idea is more powerful than a sword. And that the way that we speak and the things that we say and what we're a party to in conversations can have an impact on the way that people view God. Can have an impact and change people's eternal destinations. So this isn't just about cussing. This is about being mindful about how do you contribute to conversations. When people are talking, what contribution do you make? Do you throw another log on the fire to incinerate a coworker? Or do you come in with a positive perspective? I had a conversation with a friend once. They were saying, it's so hard. Everybody at work just talks trash about everybody else. And I don't want to be the guy who's like, I think they're great. And I said, don't do that. Instead, say something terrible about yourself. Watch what happens when everyone's like, that person does this. And you're like, well, let me tell you what I did that was so much worse. Then you're not the good guy that's just coming in being like, let's not gossip. But you're being honest about yourself. And it changes the topic because what you'll find is everybody starts doing, oh, yeah, I can do worse than that. Let me tell you what I did. It's a small way of changing the conversation, but it has so much power. He says, do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way that you live. Remember, he has identified you as his own, guaranteeing that you will be saved in the day of redemption. All this stuff, and he comes down, and it comes right back down to identity, doesn't it? The summary statement at the end is remember the greatness of who God is and what he has done. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, rather than that, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God has through Christ has forgiven you. Treat people like God has treated you. And remember how loved, how important, how powerful you are because of what God has said about you and what God has done through you. And the old self, you're the most important thing. That's our default setting, is to come into the world believing I am the lead character in the world's story. And if you believe that's true, why not vent your anger? Why not do what you want? Why not say what you want? Why not take what you want? Others matter less than you do. And so, if you have to, look out for yourself, or else you won't survive. That's the brass tacks, boiled down version of how the Gentiles live. It's how I lived. It's how you lived. It's what we still sometimes do. It's what we fight against. The new self, human beings are so precious. All humans are so precious, so important, so valuable, and so loved that we are willing to consider their needs as more important than ourselves. This perspective can only happen. It can only take hold. It can only take root in your consciousness, in your understanding of who you are, if you know that you have value, that everybody else has the same value, and you are convinced that God's ways are better than your ways. We'll close with this. I think it's summed up really well here in 1 John 4:16 through 19. We have come to know and to have believed the love which God has for us. See, that comes first. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. That is a fantastic summary of Ephesians 1 through 4. That's what I got. Thanks, God, for the time that we've gotten to share here together this morning. Thanks for those who are fighting the good fight. Thanks for the examples of people that we have in our lives that we've seen change and grow. Thanks for coming into our life, and thanks for giving us hope, and thanks for all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms that you've given us. Just pray that we can be different, that we can no longer live as we used to live, but we can live in a way that makes the glory of who you are apparent in our lives, that impacts the people around us, that gives hope and strength to those who are living in darkness, and that we would be used powerfully in the lives of our neighbors and our family members, especially as we see more people and are connected with more people over the holiday season. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.